Yesterday, we made an attempt to look along the new perspective. Today, we will look at the new perspective, focusing on the new perspective of anti-right. The anti-right, in subtle ways, keeps distancing himself from other forms of the new perspective. He would speak of new perspectives in plural, or the so-called new perspective. He presents his case on Paul as a fresh perspective, not as a new perspective. In Paul and the Faithfulness of God, he even seems to be building bridges between the new perspective and the old perspective. For example, he writes, quote, "There is no need to perpetuate the battle between things that call themselves new perspective or the old perspective on Paul. Both were, in any case, misleading in their singularity. There are many new perspectives on the loose by now, and a good many significantly different old perspectives as well." He offers correctives to the new perspective. Quote, "Insofar as the new perspective ran the risk of collapsing into sociology or comparative religion, it is of course needed to be rethought theologically to take account of and to give the central place to Paul's emphasis on the divine act in the cross of the Messiah and its appropriation by faith." Very interesting. My general impression is that it's not simply about listening to the criticisms of so-called old perspective scholars, but he simply doesn't like to be boxed into any theological camp. He's a creative, independent thinker with the touch of an artist. He would not commit himself to an existing position. That's my impression about his theological behavior, if there is such a thing. Anti-Wright's work on Paul is truly a magisterial theological cathedral. We have to respect that. He's a brilliant theologian, a great debater. I've seen him, I watched his debates, and he's unquestionably a heavyweight. He's an eminent theologian, a formidable intellect, and at times an intimidating interlocutor, and a frustrating one. So altogether, I have an admiration for anti-right scholarship just for the sheer volume of it. But I think there are flaws both in his methodology and in his conclusions. And it is not easy to point them out, partly because of the notorious rhetorical ambiguity and lack of clarity that characterizes Wright's argumentations, especially when he is responding to criticisms. So I will offer my critical thoughts on what I understand to be anti-right's new perspective on Paul. And I honestly do it in fear and trembling, above 70,000 fathoms of water, as Kierkegaard would say. So I invite you to jump in by faith. The first question I want to raise, is it a heresy or is it an evangelical alternative? When R.C. Sproul was asked if anti-right's new perspective was a heresy, he answered with a clear affirmative. He immediately said, if it is not heretical, then there is no such thing as heresy. Now, it was maybe some rhetorical hyperbole, It's typical of him. But it was a strong statement. He didn't just see an alternative evangelical understanding of justification by faith, but a denial of what the reformers had fought for. According to Sproul, anti-rights view on Paul destroy sola fide and the gospel with it. These are his words. However, if you look at the back cover of anti-rights response to John Piper, justification, our brother Darrell Bock wrote a blurb or a short recommendation. And I would like to read his words, although it would be much nicer if he read it. But I want it to be recorded. Frank theological table talk is sometimes a necessary endeavor. Tom Wright's justification is his substantive reply to critical work by many, including John Piper, on the new perspective. Wright correctly reminds us that this approach should be better called new or fresh perspectives. The goal is to open up the text concerning what it originally said in the first century, not change it. This book sets up a meaningful and significant conversation between the camps in this debate through its direct interaction with the critique. It should be read and reflected on, just as work on the other side should be. So I recommend this book and say, pull up a chair to the table and pay careful attention to the conversation. In the dialogue, all of us will learn more about what Paul and Scripture say about justification and a few other things as well. I hope I didn't butcher your intonation. So, is it a heresy or is it part of the evangelical discussion that we can learn from? Let me offer my critical thoughts and let you decide. Let me start with some positives, some appreciation. Historical contextualization of Paul and an emphasis on the Abrahamic story. These are the two points I want to mention as positives. When you read N.T. Wright, you don't get an ahistorical theological system. His Paul is deeply rooted in history, in the Greek cultural context, in the world of the Roman Empire, and primarily in the faith of Second Temple Judaism. In Wright's vision, history and theology are essentially united. He likes to use biblical stories as parables, metaphors that explain main points that he wants to emphasize. The main parable of Jesus and the victory of God is the return of the prodigal son. And he uses that parable as the return of history to theology. History is a prodigal since Reimarus. And the third wave of Jesus is representing a return of history to theology. The main parable of Paul and the faithfulness of God is the story of Onesimus, the slave who Paul advocates for in Philemon. And it's the return of theology to history. So, N.T. Wright advocates an integration of history and theology, and we can appreciate that, especially in light of 200 years of German biblical criticism, which separated the two. So he bridges that ugly ditch, and I think he does it pretty effectively. Paul's context for Wright is not merely background. It is rather the soil from which theology grows. So he devotes hundreds of pages to exploring the worldview of the Greco-Roman world and that of Second Temple Judaism. And I find that part really stimulating and generally helpful. I learned a lot from his scholarship in that area. As we saw yesterday, N.T. Wright focuses on three themes in Second Temple Judaism, the themes of monotheism, election, and eschatology, and argues that Paul rethought them in light of Jesus and the Spirit, in light of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. He retained the basic worldview structure of Judaism and reimagined it in light of the coming of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, N.T. Wright discusses Paul's view on justification under the rubric of Spirit. And those who suspect that Wright teaches a justification based on works wrought by the Spirit in us, so ultimately justification is final justification will be based on the work of the Holy Spirit produced in us, see a confirmation here that, oh yeah, he discusses justification under the rubric of the Spirit. But let us remind ourselves that most systematic theologies discuss justification by faith under soteriology, not under Christology. Faith is the work of the Spirit. N.T. Wright's approach to Paul's theology within these structural frames are refreshing. So it's refreshing to read him on that. It's a fresh perspective indeed, just like his emphasis on the big Abrahamic story. And that's my second positive, the emphasis on the Abrahamic story. I believe N.T. Wright is essentially correct in his emphasis that Paul's vision can only be interpreted properly within the large narrative that starts with Abraham. It is God's plan to rescue and renew the world through Abraham's family, culminating in Jesus the Messiah. Quote, the Creator's rescue plan was to call Abraham and his family. Here is the vital narrative element, the crucial turn in the road, which, so far as I can see, almost all exegetes miss. Again, polemical, very polemical. Why? I find it unnecessary, but it's important for him for some reasons, which explains why they so often end up in the wrong part of the forest. The story of Israel is the thing. Without it, there is a hiatus, a gap, a break in the sequence. Abraham's family are supposed to be the ones through whom Adam's sin is undone. So the role of Jesus should be interpreted within that big Abrahamic story. Quote, Jesus as Messiah has drawn together the identity and vocation of Israel upon himself. I think he's correct on that. Another quote, the Messiah, the faithful Israelite, has been faithful to death, and through him the faithful justice of the covenant God is now displayed for all, Jew and Gentile alike. This is a very important corrective to many, although not all, traditional understandings of Paul that focus on abstract theological systems and on the individual soul only. For Wright, there is a narrative flow in the Bible, and Paul's theology is a rethinking of that flaw in light of its fulfillment in Jesus. His grand vision, and he makes a strong point, and to me a very convincing point, is that his main grand vision is not a supersessionist vision, nor is it a dispensationalist vision, nor any kind of two peoples vision or two peoples of God approach, but a unified biblical vision, a single plan, that's his expression that he often used, a unified biblical vision about how God rescues the world through the seed of Abraham. Now, interestingly, if you read Christopher Wright, he develops a very similar narrative based on the Old Testament. At Covenant Seminary, we were supposed to read both, so we called one anti-Wright and the other OT-Wright. So which one are you reading, anti-Wright or OT-Wright? So there are significant positives in anti-Wright's scholarship on Paul. But despite these, I see problems with the ways anti-Wright applies these in his scholarship. And these are hermeneutical problems, exegetical problems, theological problems, and pastoral problems. And that's the outline that we will follow in the rest of the time. Let me start with the hermeneutical problems. And there are two that I want to mention. Second temple bias and big picture blindness. Let me start with Second Temple bias. In his critique or response to anti-Wright, John Piper makes a very important point when he cautions against misapplying Second Temple literature for our interpretation of the New Testament. The interpretation of New Testament texts has received far more scholarly attention than that of Second Temple Judaism. So there's a bigger chance of misunderstanding Second Temple Judaism than of misunderstanding the New Testament. That's his point. So if we have an understanding of Second Temple Judaism, and with that silence the New Testament writers, or that is a danger, because we might have a potentially flawed interpretation of Second Temple Judaism, and we use that as a lens to interpret the New Testament, which has received so much more scholarly attention in the last 2,000 years. And it would be similar to what medieval scholars did when they silenced the Bible with church tradition. Or when when at the time of Jesus, Jews put aside the word of God for the sake of their own traditions. Mark 7. Now, in his response to John Piper, Wright rejects that charge. So he responds to that charge and rejects it. And this is what he says, quote, "If we do not bring first century categories of thought, controlling narratives and so on to the text, we do not come with a blank mind, tabula rasa. We come with the questions and issues we have learned from elsewhere." To which I would say, yes, of course. Yes, certainly. But he seems to have missed Piper's point, which is that those texts of Second Temple Judaism can function as a distorting lens. There is an obvious danger that we superimpose an interpretation of Second Temple Judaism on Paul's letters and thus silence a more natural interpretation of those texts. Now, this is not the end of the medieval parallel. Wright turns the medieval parallel on its head, or on its feet, I don't know which one. Just as Protestant church history disclaimed continuity with its immediate past, says N.T. Wright, and claimed a distant continuity with much earlier periods, the Bible and the Fathers, so does the old perspective bypass Second Temple Judaism or Second Temple literature to interpret Paul in light of Moses and the prophets. So the same hermeneutical move is seen here. But let me turn his argument back on its feet. What if N.T. Wright interprets the Old Testament promises through the lens of later tradition, that of Second Temple Judaism, just like Roman Catholics did at the time of Luther? And what if Paul interpreted the Old Testament more directly without that tradition, or at least sometimes despite that tradition, like the Reformers did at the time of the Reformation with the Bible? And what if Paul saw, saw problems in the Judaism of his time that Wright and other proponents of the new perspective dismiss? What if Paul was more like the Reformers and Wright's Paul is like the Papists? So, while I think it's a proper theological exercise to study Second Temple Judaism and take it into account, but there can be a bias there that distorts our reading of Paul. The other hermeneutical issue that I want to mention is big picture blindness. Wright is aware of this criticism, of the criticism that his narrative approach might hurt his exegesis. Quote, "Critics have sometimes accused me of first inventing a picture or a controlling story and then superimposing it on the early Christian writers." He calls this naive, but is it? I mean, this criticism he calls naive, but is it? Later, he says, "I am mindful of the question of O'Donovan. Would it make any difference, I wonder, if Tom Wright were to abandon his attempt to make every theme look like a story? As usual, O'Donovan's friendly probing demands more clarity." Now, I'm definitely with O'Donovan on that. I would ask the same question. Although I appreciated the artistic, literary talent that Wright has, but I have the same question there. I agree with Wright that recognizing the background worldview assumptions have to be a part of the exegetical task, though I'm not sure his reconstruction of Paul's worldview is correct. But the bigger problem is when he tries to apply those assumptions to Paul's writings. Let me share a few subjective impressions I had while reading Wright, and they have to do with my frustrations. I hesitate to mention them because these are certainly not scholarly arguments per se. But after spending a considerable amount of time trying to make sense of what I'm reading, this is what I came to sense. I often felt as if a vast cloud enveloped Wright's explanations, rendering everything foggy and blurring my interpretive vision. I often stared at a passage for a long time, trying to make sense of it, make sense of his interpretation, and see whether it works. And I just had this blurred vision. And I often ask myself, do I lack the intelligence? Is it, am I, but I have read difficult theological stuff, so I was wondering whether that's the case, or sometimes I had the impression as if he was a big bird. He uses, by the way, the bird analogy in Paul and the Faithfulness of God. So as if he himself was a big bird hovering over the text for a long, 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 long time and never landing on it. Or as if he had brought a big bag of assumptions with him and uses it as a club to beat the natural meaning of the text out of them. So he seemed to carry a heavy set of assumptions into the text, wielding them not to illuminate Paul's meaning, but to subdue it, at times overpowering what the text naturally seemed to say. So honestly, I was wondering if N.T. Wright did eisegesis instead of exegesis many times, and that very important point. Wright criticizes systematicians for bringing their dogmas to their exegesis, but isn't Wright doing the same with a different set of assumptions? I suspect that the same underlying issue I have criticized in relation to Leslie Newbegin's writings is also present in N.T. Wright's work, which I call big picture blindness, which is arguably the downside of an otherwise helpful narrative worldview approach. So these are the hermeneutical problems that I see. Next, exegetical problems. I'm not sure, first, that N.T. Wright gets Paul's background right. When it comes to justification in Second Temple literature, Wright heavily relies on one single Qumran text, which he calls the only solid example. That those are his words, the only solid example. Let me quote. "We are bound to find it frustrating that we have almost no texts from this period that do what we would like, namely speak from a clearly Pharisaic point of view about what Paul the Apostle calls justification by works of the law. The closest we get, as is well known, is the Essene document 4QMMT. Though this document arguably criticizes the Pharisees, it appears to share, so far as we can tell, a sense of the shape of how eschatology works in relation to election and thus to present justification, enabling us to make the substitution of Pharisaic elements for Essene ones in the hope that we will thereby come closer to the answer." Now, how does N.T. Wright understand the 4QMMT example? In that text, so fourth cave of Qumran, Miktsat Maaseh HaTorah, some works of the law. So even the title refers to the issue that Wright addresses. In that text, according to Wright, Miktsat Maaseh HaTorah, some works of the law, marks group membership. In that case, belonging to the Essene community, the Qumran community. So justification by works means boundary markers that define true covenant membership. Remember, covenant membership is justification. So due to potential structural similarities, justification by faith means group membership based on faith. That's his argument. But Wright makes a few logical jumps here. There is no example, or there are no sources for justification by works in the Pharisaic literature. So let's use the single Essene example from Qumran, the only solid example, and let's assume that Paul, as an ex-Pharisee, was reacting to an understanding of justification by works like that. So Justification by faith is also about group membership. This is clearly a loose logic and a very shaky conclusion. But see, this is the pin on which the cathedral is built. Moreover, Simon Gathercole, who we keep mentioning, I did, and yesterday Dirk mentioned him too, he made a strong point that even for the 4QMMT text can be more easily read as talking about legalistic works righteousness. Here's Gathercole's reconstruction of the meaning of it. God will judge the world and reckon some people in the right. The criterion of judgment will be obedience to the Torah, works of the law, doing what is upright and good. Therefore, obey the Torah, which is the definition of legalism. So there is a big problem here. At least it's a very weak foundation for what Wright builds on it. The second problem that I want to mention in relation to the exegetical part of the discussion is the problem with the righteousness language. When it comes to our righteousness, dikaiosune, being justified, Wright normally translates it as covenant membership or sometimes covenant status. But when he comes to the same word, dikaiosune, in relation to God, when it's used for God, Wright normally translates it as covenant faithfulness. So here's an obvious question. Why not translate dikaiosune consistently as covenant faithfulness, whomever it belongs to? Again, let me quote Gathercole, who further criticizes his translation. It seems to me to be just an impossibility at the philological level to see dikaiosune as meaning membership within the covenant. I am not aware of any Old Testament or post-biblical Jewish writing where dikaiosune has this sense. Wright often quotes the Phineas parallel between Numbers 25, 12, 13, and Psalm 106, verse 31, but this commits the fallacy that parallelism means synonymy. If there is no substantive evidence for this meaning in the Old Testament and Judaism, it should surely be abandoned. To me, I can't confirm that. Maybe some of you can if that's the case. But if that's the case, then it's certainly an important point. To me, Wright's rendering of dikaiosune seems idiosyncratic and chaotic. Covenant faithfulness, covenant membership, covenant justice, covenant status, covenant behavior. You can find all these translations of dikaiosune in Wright's writings. I don't see a coherent and convincing explanation to the various uses of the word in his writings. And at times, even Wright's exegesis adds to the confusion. For example, the famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God. Wright explains this as the incarnation of the faithfulness of God, the living embodiment of the message they proclaim. Thomas Schreiner calls this a strange and completely implausible interpretation. And I agree with him. And I wonder if Wright does this because he really wants to avoid the conclusion that God imputes his righteousness to us because he imputed our sins to Christ on the cross. And then there are passages that, in my opinion, simply do not work in the new perspective. You have to force and twist your mind so much to see it that way that I don't think it works. Let me give you, for the lack of time, only one example, which is Romans 4, 3 to 5. What does the scripture say? Asks Paul. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Wright writes a lot on this verse, hovering over it, never landing. But at one point, he concedes that there is some kind of reckoning or even imputing here. But I think it is fatal to Wright's interpretation and to the new perspective that Paul contrasts grace with working, not status, but activity with working. Who does not work but believes? That's where grace happens. Moreover, the fact that Paul points to Abraham as an example of this principle, for if Abraham was justified by works, I think this is also fatal to the new perspective, because Abraham didn't have the Mosaic Law. He didn't have the badges of Second Temple Judaism, the works of the law, keeping the Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws. It's way before Moses. Paul could not have, Abraham could not have the old covenant status in centuries before the birth of Moses. So it has to do more with human achievement. There are other passages in Paul's writings that I don't think work in the new perspective. I just want to mention here that at least two of those are in the pastoral epistles. There are some in Romans too, but in the pastoral epistles that Wright doesn't discuss because those are controversial in terms of their authorship. Let me get to the theological problems. The first theological problem is it is unclear if N.T. Wright thinks of justification as a creation of a status or a description of a status. In Paul and the Faithfulness of God, N.T. Wright clearly and repeatedly affirms that justification is a declaration which creates and constitutes a new situation, a new status. But in what St. Paul really said, he claims justification is not how someone becomes a Christian. It is the declaration that they have become a Christian. Do you remember justification? We are not justified. We are justified because we are in the covenant. We are not in the covenant because we are justified. So it is a declaration that they have become a Christian, not a way to become a Christian. Gethercore is confused, and so am I. Quote, this is from his review written on Paul and the Faithfulness of God. What confuses me, then, is that the event of justification creates and constitutes a new situation, a new status, but at the same time is not the event in which one moves from not being a Christian to being a Christian. Or to put it differently, if justification emphatically does not refer to the event of becoming a Christian, as Wright clearly states, it does not, but emphatically is the event of God granting someone the status of covenant membership or the event of being reckoned to be part of the covenant family, as Wright equally clearly thinks, then this seems to drive an unfortunate wedge between becoming a Christian and becoming a covenant member, family member. I feel slightly embarrassed to have to write here that despite considering myself a reasonably intelligent person and having read almost everything Wright has published on the subject of justification, I remain slightly puzzled as to what kind of event justification is on his view. And I completely agree. That's my confusion too. Next, Wright consistently downplays the individual aspect of salvation. That's the next theological problem. Justification, I'm quoting him, justification is all about being declared to be a member of God's people, and this people is defined in relation to the Messiah himself. This has been, from the start, one of the key insights of the so-called new perspective on Paul. In what St. Paul really said, Wright states, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. We've seen this. In standard Christian language, it wasn't so much about soteriology as about ecclesiology. Not so much about salvation as about the church. Now, all alarms are going on here for evangelicals. This sounds as if Wright collapsed soteriology into ecclesiology, just like the Roman Catholic Church. But he totally resists that accusation and claims again and again that justification is both ecclesiological and soteriological. Why the polemical tone? Or is he confusing us? It is difficult to avoid the impression that Wright is unwilling to give due attention to the individual. As Newbegin said, the gospel is first eschatological, then missional, then communal, and only then individual. For Wright, who only thinks Leslie's thoughts after him, most of the time, it is not even an order, but a contrast. He keeps saying this. It is not about how an individual is saved. He wants us to hear that. It is not about how an individual is saved. But in Paul's letters, it is very often about how an individual is saved. For example, in Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Wright would immediately point out, look, it's about Jew and Greek. It's about the people of God as one body. You see, it's about covenant membership. But notice the emphasis on the individual. If you, singular, in your heart, singular, you will be saved, singular. One believes, singular. One confesses, singular. Is saved, singular. Everyone who. The emphasis, there is a clear emphasis on how one is saved. We see the same example or the same emphasis in Romans 9. Even if Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about the people of God, so even if that's his emphasis, the emphasis often also falls on the individual. We read, for example, in verses 6, 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. For example, Paul's relatives, who he grieves over, individual people who are not saved, wants them to be saved. We read in the chapter, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Who are the ones who he had mercy on? For example, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's individuals from the Jews, from the Gentiles. So you can't deny that there is an emphasis on the individual in Romans. Okay, next issue. What about the accusation that Wright's view of justification undermines the role of the cross? In a 2004 paper, D.A. Carson said the following, quote, moreover, there is a stinger in the tail to the view that dikaiosune refers to God's declaration that one is in the covenant and not to righteousness. It means that dikaiosune is one big step removed from the cross. So basically, the new perspective's view on righteousness is one big step removed from the cross. Wright rejects this accusation in Paul and the Faithfulness of God, page 802, footnote 92. He says, Carson simply has not listened to what is being said. The cross is at the very heart of post-covenantal and forensic theology. Which sounds great, but in fact, it might be Wright who did not listen to Carson, because Carson continued that sentence in the following way. I hasten to add that Tom Wright does not wish to minimize the importance of the cross and has written insightfully and movingly on this theme. That is not quite the issue. The issue is how the cross and dikaiosune are linked. And one of the tests for the traditional confessional camp to preserve the view that justification refers to God's declaration that his people are righteous in his eyes, and that this is not the same, not some legal fiction, but grounded on Christ's substitutionary death, is imputation. That is the test. The issue is how the cross and dikaiosune are related. That is the big issue. Why do critics think N.T. Wright undermines the role of the cross? Well, one reason is that in his popular gospel presentations, he focuses on the lordship of Christ, on the lordship of Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. More than on his atoning death for sin. And true, he talks about the cross, but it's unclear how it is related to the gospel. There is another reason, which I haven't seen in I don't remember I've seen it in criticisms, but that was one of my reservations. Wright talks about Israel's failure in fulfilling the mission of God rescuing the world through Israel. God will save the world through Israel. However, the Jewish boast of thus being the light of the world will not work because of Israel's unfaithfulness. So Israel failed in the task in which the Messiah was faithful. But here's my question. How could Israel have been the solution even if Israel was faithful? Wasn't the problem always sin that needed redemption through Christ? Wasn't Israel only a guardian of the promises that God would redeem the world through the seed, singular, Paul emphasizes, singular, through the seed of Abraham? Israel didn't fail in saving the world. It failed. She failed in preserving the promises and being a light to the nations in that sense. And testifying to the glory of God and also to the depth of sin and the need for redemption. Is N.T. Wright guilty of the charge that he undermines the role of the cross? I'm not sure. Here's why. He says, the crucified Messiah meant that the problem must have been far worse than had previously been imagined. Why would the Messiah need to be crucified if the solution to the world's problems lay in Israel's vocation to shine the light of the law into the darkness of paganism? The problem appears to be sin. Both sin as a cosmic power which holds all humans captive, and sin as a deadly disease within all human hearts. So eventually, Wright seems to be saying the same thing. Sin had to be dealt with on the cross. Wright believes in some kind of penal substitution. Let me show you. He says, because he, Jesus, is Israel's representative, he can be the appropriate substitute. Or he says, the intention was to bring sin to one spot where it could be judged and condemned. He talks about Messiah's death applied to believers. What is that? What is that application? Can we call it imputation? Once, surprisingly, Wright even uses that word. On page 1028, he says, this person has the Messiah's death and resurrection reckoned or imputed to them. What are you doing here, N.T. Wright? He recognizes that there is a friendship growing here. So he immediately distances himself from us. I'm quoting, it is also a theology of substitution, but not quite the usual kind. It is also a theology of sacrifice, but again, not the usual kind. It is also particularly and obviously a theology of judicial punishment or condemnation. But the punishment, here at least, is not so much the punishment that I deserve, but the punishment that sin deserves. Then, again, he says, the problem with highlighting sin in this way is that it might appear to offer a sigh of relief to the old perspective. So the problem with highlighting sin in this way is that it might appear to offer a sigh of relief to the old perspective on Paul. There we are. One can hear certain readers thinking, we were right all along. The problem is sin. The solution is salvation. It's taken a long time to round the block and back to where we started. But since we are safely home, let's not worry anymore about these funny new perspectives. So whenever Wright says something that resembles or coincides with the old perspective, he feels he must distance himself from it. For example, he says, by coincidence happens to overlap with one way of expounding an old perspective view of justification. What is he afraid of? I think Wright is primarily worried that an emphasis on imputation would bring the discussion back to an individualistic Platonic framework. I think that's the main fear. So he says, justification is the declaration of the one God on the basis of the death of Jesus. This really is my adopted child, a member of Abraham's family whose sins are forgiven. It is almost as if he identified justification by adoption, sonship, but in a covenantal community framework. I honestly wonder if there was there would be such a huge controversy if Wright was less polemical. But it is exactly because Wright creates contrast rather than simply balancing a lack of balance that his views are really problematic. He criticizes imputation, so we are not sure how the cross is the basis of justification, and his language is so vague that I am honestly not sure what he believes. Finally, pastoral problems. I want to mention two pastoral problems. First, what about the guilty conscience? My pastoral experience is that guilty conscience is one of, if not the deepest and most powerful problems that people have. Even when they talk about other things, deep down, guilty conscience is a huge driving force. Why? Because of sin. No wonder the old gospel of justification by faith has been such a great relief and such a great salvation. Remember what John Newton said. I only know two things. I am a big sinner, and Christ is a great savior. And what if, after all, that was Paul's experience too? I'm surprised how little attention is given by contemporary exegetes to Paul's confession in Romans 7 that the spiritual demand of the 10th commandment killed him. Romans 7, 7 to 11. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. This is one of the most powerful texts in Romans, I believe. In the new perspective, according to the new perspective, there was no guilty conscience problem for Paul. The scheme was a solution plight problem, and the plight was only realized after the Messiah came. But according to Paul, the plight was through the law, not the coming of the Messiah. And there is certainly a guilty conscience problem in Romans 7. Even if we take it as corporate identity, which many exegetes do, and not a personal one, it refers to a guilty conscience under condemnation. And this condemnation is resolved in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It seems that the gospel of Jesus has indeed a lot to do with solving the problem of a guilty conscience through justifying the individual sinner. And I'm afraid one of the most important aspects of the gospel is lost in the new perspective, that the gospel is a solution to the problem of guilt. In Christ's body, our sins have received their condemnation, so we can be without condemnation, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you follow, this is the last point under pastoral problems. If you follow the new perspective of N.T. Wright, can you explain the gospel in a simple way? Have any of you read Simply Christian? I read it and watched videos, short videos, in which N.T. Wright explains what the gospel is. Those are everything but simple explanations as to what the gospel is. He, in fact, emphasizes the gospel is a very complex concept. What if a prison guard asks us today, what shall I do to be saved? What is the basis of my forgiveness and why? N.T. Wright would probably point out that I am still thinking the old way of how an individual goes to heaven after he dies or she dies. But I'm simply asking a question that is in the New Testament. I'm asking a question that people ask. And I'm saying the answer is simply that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is Paul's gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul and the other apostles are definitely concerned with the individual and his or her problem of guilt. And the answer to that problem is the gospel. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let me summarize. So what shall we do with N.T. Wright's theological vision? It's a truly magisterial theological work. Wright's work on the theology of Paul, I agree, should be read, discussed. There are inspiring, helpful things in it. But it stands beside an even more magisterial exegetical tradition. And I don't think we have good enough reasons to depart from the reformational understanding of justification by faith. We can learn from Wright's emphasis on the big Abrahamic story and how he contextualizes Paul as an essentially Jewish thinker standing firmly in the Abrahamic story. But I don't think we should endorse his reconstruction of Paul's view on justification by faith. So, is N.T. Wright's new perspective a heresy? I leave it there. Okay? Let you decide.